We're continuing our series in the book of John. We are on in John chapter 6, if you want to go ahead and turn there. So a quick reminder for those of you taking the baptism and sacraments class. Remember, we're going to start promptly at 1. And I think somehow we're going to try to just get over there in that area, in the back corner, if that'll work for you. One of my seminary professors remarked that if you ever want Christians to get quiet, just say, "Let's pray." We're going to do that, but just yet, not yet. The story goes that there was an Arabian king who liked to find out what was going on in his kingdom. And the way he went about that was to dress in peasant clothes and begin just to mingle with the citizens of the kingdom, asking them their opinions on this and that. And in so doing, he, after he would interact, would go back and assume his duties as a king. But what a shock it must have been to those citizens, perhaps, to later find out that they were not merely interacting with a peasant, not merely interacting with just another man, but they were actually interacting with the king. I think many times when we look at Scripture, especially in the gospel accounts, we see many individuals interacting with Jesus as if he was just another citizen of the kingdom. As if he was just another man, maybe a special man, maybe a healer, maybe a great teacher, maybe someone who was a moral example that individuals could look up to and emulate. But I think over and over and over and over, the message in Scripture concerning Christ is this: he is so much more than that. He is so much more than just a man. He is so much more than just a good teacher. He is so much more than just one who possesses divine healing powers. He's the King. And I think on the back of what we learned last week, as Jesus did the unthinkable, transforming loaves, creating bread out of nothing, and feeding 5,000 individuals, there's this sense and there is this frenzy that's going on in the midst of this crowd of people that this Jesus is the prophet. He's the one that was sent, that was promised from the days of Moses. And I think one of the reasons that John sandwiches this account of Jesus walking on the water between him feeding the 5,000, and then he's going to have this discourse that's going to go on for the rest of the chapter, kind of fleshing that out as this crowd begins to follow him. John, I think, puts this particular happening right in between these two to highlight this fact that, oh no, crowd, this man Jesus is much more than a prophet. He's God. Would you stand with me as we read together John chapter 6, Particularly, we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. But let's start at verse 13 just to remind us a little bit of the context that we heard last week. Verse 13, hear God's word to you this morning. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Would you please pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would help us today to see you as you really are. And that all the misconceptions that we might have, the weak understanding that we might possess, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen it, that you would enlarge it, that you would give us vision of how great you really are. And that we would see with new eyes and fresh faith, that we would see our circumstances and happenings around the world as viewed through the eyes of the one who walks on the water. Lord, I pray that it would make a lasting impact on our lives, that it would always be in the forefront of our first response. Lord, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts, give us understanding. Most of all, may you be greatly glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Who'd ever seen something like this? Who can imagine that this one called the Christ would be capable of doing such a marvelous work? The crowd, as they began likely to talk one another and to try to talk to one another and try to begin to figure out just who is this one? Who is this one that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We've heard of him. We've heard of the deeds that he has done. And great crowds are flocking to this man. And now the question has to be arising in their heart for those individuals who've experienced this miracle. Is this the one to come? It almost seems like we are back in the time of Moses, where God is providing for his people through miraculous appearance of bread. And they begin putting two and two together, and they begin, as they started with their Old Testament, they begin to remember that Moses said that there was one who was going to come after him. There was another prophet that was greater than he, and that they were to set their hope totally on him, that they were to listen to everything he said. And they begin connecting the dots, and they begin to grow in excitement and think, This is the one, this is that prophet who was promised. And they set out to make him king. And Jesus set out to make sure that didn't happen. And he sent his disciples away in a boat. Look at verse 16. When the evening came, the disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The Matthew account of this particular story, and it's important to understand these different accounts. One biblical or hermeneutical principle when reading your Bible, when you're reading a particular story that happens in the Gospels, it's important not to read other stories from other Gospels into that story. You understand what I'm saying? That this passage that John is going to be talking about is also talked about in the book of Mark and also the book of Matthew, in Matthew, and it's in much more detail. And what's important is not to try to take all those details and fit them into what John is saying, because John has put in details and left out details that serve the purpose that he's setting forth. So it's important to be familiar with those, but it's also important to pay attention to what John says, what John doesn't say. After all, John is an eyewitness to all of these different happenings. Matthew tells us that Jesus is going up to a mountain. John just says he's going up to a mountain. Matthew tells us that he's going up to pray. And as Jesus is there praying, the disciples set out to cross the sea. And we read in verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. The Sea of Galilee, I'm sure you've heard, was famous for squalls that virtually could come up out of nowhere because of the steep mountains that surrounded the lake. Oftentimes, this cool air would come in and rush upon the warm air over the sea, and those two would mix, and thus would come fierce storms that often could start up without any or at least little warning. Many times, these fishermen, disciples of Christ, would have been obviously familiar with these kind of storms and perhaps would have experienced them in times past. But John tells us that the sea became rough and there was this strong wind that was blowing. In other words, the disciples here were in trouble. And yet Jesus is praying. What a contrast. Here as we read the story, as they're straining against the oars, as the wind is blowing in their face, as they are trying to travel across the lake, experiencing likely all kinds of frustration. And perhaps as the waves begin to rise, they begin to experience even some fear. Just in the midst of their trouble, Jesus is praying. Do you realize that if you are in Christ today, that Jesus prays for you? That He is interceding on your behalf? Romans 8, 34 and 35 say it this way, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. I don't know about you, but if I'm in a situation of dire prayer and I had my druthers to choose, who could I have pray for me? I'd like everyone to pray for me, because if you know me, you know I need it. But I choose two kinds of people. One, small kids. And two, senior citizens. You know why? It seems that their prayers are effectual because their faith is alive and active. They really mean it. They as a child, they haven't experienced much of the world, and you can tell that child that daddy's going to go outside and he's going to bring the sunshine down and put it in the garage, and they'll believe you. Or that elderly person who's on perhaps the brink of death. They don't have time to mess around with frivolous things. They're about God's kingdom, and they want to see God's kingdom come. And they often are tenacious in the way they pray. But can you imagine Jesus Christ praying for you? Imagine what it would have been like to be Peter when Jesus reveals to Peter that Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you. And Peter, you're going to stand. There is going to be a dark storm and deep temptation, but know this, I'm praying for you. What a glorious truth that Jesus Christ is interceding for us with pure prayers, holy prayers, effectual prayers. Not one of Jesus' prayers ever falls to the ground. Not one of Jesus' prayers is not fully in line with the will of God. Not one of Jesus' prayers can ever fail to come to pass. He's interceding for you and for me. When they had rowed, verse 19, about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. The Sea of Galilee was about 7 miles wide at its widest point and about 12 miles long. Matthew and Mark tell us that this is happening at about 3 a.m. in the morning. The Matthew account also tells us later, John leaves it out, but this is where, when Jesus is known, that Peter will ask him, Lord, if that's really you, tell me to come upon the water, to which Jesus says, come. But notice what John highlights here. They were frightened. They were afraid. These were men who had saw the marvelous, miraculous works of Christ. These were men who were not rookies at sea. Men who had seen storms like this, likely. Men who had watched Jesus do marvelous things, but in this particular setting, at this particular time, at just on the heels of this particular miracle of transforming the loaves to feed 5,000, John says that they were frightened. They were afraid. Matthew lends us a little bit of insight. They thought Jesus was a ghost. But my question to you this morning, and my thought as I'm reading this passage, is this. Have you ever thought, why did Jesus allow them to suffer such hardship? Maybe it wasn't the same threatening kind of storm that, remember, the disciples thought they were about to die, and Jesus gets into the storm, he gets into the boat, you remember, and says, peace, be still. Maybe it wasn't that kind of a hurricane type storm, but certainly they were afraid. But the question is, why would Jesus put them into this situation in the first place? Why would he send them out if he's really omnipotent, if he really knows all things? Why would he send them into the midst of this storm? Why not just stay with him and pray on the mountain? Perhaps Jesus was protecting them from the crowd who was in a frenzy, trying to make him king. Trying to make him their kind of king, this military monarch. Perhaps he was protecting them from being infected with wrong aspirations, and he wanted to take care of it. You see, what Jesus did is he goes and he dismisses the crowd, then goes up upon the mountain to pray and sends the disciples off. Perhaps that's what Jesus is doing. But perhaps he's also allowing this trial to come so that he can intervene and build their faith. Maybe God allows people, maybe God allows you at times to strain at the oars, not to frustrate you or discourage you. Maybe Jesus sent them right into those high winds, right into that storm. Maybe He was going to blow away their self-reliance. Maybe He was getting their attention, desiring them to learn something valuable that they wouldn't learn any other way. Maybe He's allowing them, and maybe He allows you to experience Him in a new way. I met a man last week who I had heard about and been praying for, and I went up to him just to give him my condolences because I knew his wife had just died a few weeks before. He was 2 months shy of his 64th wedding anniversary with his wife. And I remember as I began talking with this man and talking about faith and I asking him, "How are you doing?" This is what his response was: "I'm living it." As tears flooded his eyes and his body began to visibly shake and tremble, he said, "I'm living it." You see, faith to that man wasn't some abstract concept. It wasn't church talk. You see, the power of Jesus to keep this man going was real. This man's faith wasn't weakened. It was resolved. There was a strength that came in the midst of this difficult time. And it was wonderful to watch this man, which I did, hug person after person after person after person in the church. And he said, "I don't know what I'd do without," pointing to everybody else, this family of mine. But there was a greater power that was at work in this man. The power of Christ to uphold him, to come alongside. This was real faith. Maybe that's what Jesus intended with the disciples. Maybe it was His design to send them out knowing what awaited them, not in order to frustrate them or discourage them, but instead to strengthen them so that they might experience Christ in a new way, in a fresh way, in a powerful way that would stick with them in the future. But I want you to notice something as we look at this particular verse where they see Jesus coming near the boat. Notice the love of God. Jesus comes to them. He knew they were in trouble. He recognized their hardship. He didn't leave them alone on the lake. Maybe the story of making bread enough for 5,000 and walking on the water isn't just revealing God's great power, which I believe it is. Maybe it's also indicative of God's great compassion. You see, Jesus, we learned earlier, sees this great crowd coming towards Him and He feeds them. He also sees the disciples who are straining at the oars and He goes out to them. Perhaps you're in a place right now where all you realize is that it's 3 a.m. That darkness is all around and now a storm is frustrating your progress. The good news of this particular passage is that God hasn't left the disciples alone and God hasn't left you alone. He's willing to come to you. And sometimes it's not in a way that you had anticipated. Sometimes it's at a time when you least expect it. But you see, God is a God who loves to go to His people. He loves to take initiative. He's not a God that stands aloof, but one who is imminent. God came looking for Adam when he had sinned and was hiding in the garden. God came to Moses yet while he was in the wilderness. God came to Abraham while he was worshiping demons. God came to Paul while he was wreaking havoc on the Christian church and terrorizing Christians. And God came to you and He came to me when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Sometimes what seems like a delay of God is not a delay at all. It's a heightening of expectation and a heightening of joy and a burgeoning and growing of faith. His timing is perfect. And just at the right time, at the right moment, in the right circumstance, Jesus walks on the water and He comes to those to whom He loved. And look at verse 20. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." This phrase that Jesus used, "It is I," it's ego and me. It's the same phrase that means "I am." Jesus says to the disciples, "Ego and me, I am," or translated, "It is I." There's something special that happens when Jesus comes into the presence of His people. I'm reminded of the story of Mary, you remember, who went to Jesus' tomb. And you remember the story Jesus said to her in John chapter 20. Jesus meets her, though she doesn't recognize Him. And He says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing Him to be the gardener, Mary, she says to Him, "Sir, if you've carried Him away, tell me where you've laid Him, and I will take Him away." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Him, in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She did not recognize Jesus' appearance. She didn't even recognize His voice. She thought He was a gardener. But as soon as Jesus said her name, her heart exploded. "Rabboni, teacher, Lord." I believe the same thing is happening here. That Jesus is purposely using this greeting, and John is bringing out this greeting in particular. You see, just as had been recognized by the crowd as prophesied, this prophet was to come into the world, was sandwiched between this bread of life discourse and the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. I believe John wants to sandwich the story in between to say something a little bit more than just "it's me." More than just "it's God who makes bread out of nothing." You see, it's God who walks on the water. And many folks would believe that this particular saying of Jesus is no more than just an identification. And it can be translated that way. "It is I." And it happens oftentimes this way. But I think many times writers call to remembrance an account of God working in the past to teach them about the present. To say to the current readers, remember the story. God was at work, and that same God is at work in this instance as well. Scripture does this over and over and over again. And when Jesus says, "Ego and me," I think it's supposed to draw up all those thoughts, all those stories, all those verses, all those promises that they have been reared upon since children. It reminds me of the story in Genesis chapter 15 through 17 of this smoking fire pot. You remember the story as Abraham is given the promises of God that he is going to be a great man, have this great nation, and possess this land. And you remember Abraham says, "Well, how am I ever going to have a child? I am old." And later he says, "How am I ever going to know that I'm really going to possess this land?" And there's this story that just doesn't seem to fit in the book of Genesis, and it seems strange and it seems weird. And you remember Abraham is creating the sacrifice and cuts up these animals and divides them. You remember, and he's driving off birds who are coming down and trying to destroy that. And you remember, Abraham falls into this sleep. And as he falls into the sleep, he notices this smoking fire pot coming between the pieces. And we wonder, what is going on? This is really strange. Why is Moses writing about this? Remember, the people there that he's writing to have just come out of Egypt. They are on their way to the promised land. And Moses is writing the book of Genesis, not just clumping together stories. He's writing the book of Genesis with a purpose to motivate, to instruct, to tell the people what they're to believe and what they're to do. And so they're reading this account and thinking, what's going on? But if we begin to remember who this audience is, it begins to make sense why Moses would choose this particular passage. Think about it this way. As those individuals who were coming out of Egypt, every day they had God's presence going before them. And His presence went how? In a pillar of what? Cloud. And at nighttime, God's presence was always with them. And at nighttime, they could look up and see the presence of God. How? In a pillar of what? Pillar of fire. That's their experience. And then they begin to see this passage in Genesis, and they begin to say, oh my goodness. It's not just this strange smoking fire pot. You remember what God says? God says to Abraham, Abraham, how can you know that I'm going to give you this land? I give you my word. And you remember back in those days, there would be a covenant ceremony that many people would do, and they would come into agreement. And what would happen is they would cut up animals, divide them in two. They would walk between the animals. And as they walk between the animals, they'd say, if I don't fulfill what I promise in this covenant, let it be unto me as it is these animals that are divided in two. As Abraham is laying there falling in this sleep and he awakens, he sees God walking through these pieces. And God is saying something very specific to Abraham. Abraham, listen, I'm not asking you to come through these pieces, but let it be known to you. How can you know you're going to receive that land which I promised? Let it be unto me as these animals if I do not fulfill my promise. And as God walks through those animals, how does He walk through? He walks through as a smoking fire pot. Fire and cloud. And the people begin to get it. Oh, wow. The same God that promised Abraham the land, the promised land, who said that you can be guaranteed that you are going to be given this land, who walks through the pieces in fire and smoke. That's the same God who's been with us, that is promising us that we are to go and take the promised land that Abraham was given. You see the connection? The point is this, that Moses is writing to these people to motivate them. These aren't just stories that are thrown together in the book of Genesis to debunk evolution. That's not why they're there. They're there with a distinct purpose. To motivate God's people, to instruct God's people on who God is and what His call is for their lives. Same way, I believe, here, as Jesus says, Ego ani, I am. When He says, I am, there must have been a flood of remembrances of the disciples, of the God who met with Moses. And when Moses asked them, who are you? Who shall I say is sending me? To which God replied, I am. You see, John's reflecting on an event that happened decades before in writing this story. He was in the boat. He's writing this gospel and arranging the material in such a way that's different from Matthew and it's different from Mark. He's about to share this conversation Jesus had with the crowd after the miracle and declare His first I am statement. Just 15 verses later, Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. But you see, this miracle that Jesus is doing as He's walking on the water points to something greater. A sign that highlights a greater truth. The person who creates bread out of nothing and the person who walks on water is more than a prophet. It's God Himself. It's God walking on the water. It's not just a prophet. It's not just a good teacher. It's not just someone who can heal people. This is God Himself. And Jesus introduces Himself and says, Ego in me. I am. The amazing truth about that fact is that same God lives within every boy and girl, man and woman, who know Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. That same God in all His richness and all His power and all His glory somehow fills the heart, fills the soul of every person who's called His own. Now I want to say this because perhaps this is reading too much into this phrase, because this particular phrase can mean simply, it is I. And many people believe that's the case. But it seems to be a very strong coincidence. And this is John's gospel. And John is the one who has all the I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light. I am the door. I am, I am, I am. And here as he comes to his disciples, he says, Ego in me. Just a couple chapters before, you remember when he's speaking to the woman at the well. And she says, I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. You know what Jesus says? Ego in me. I am he. It's me. And later, Jesus is going to say just a few verses. I am, ego in me, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Jesus isn't just walking on the water as a man. It's the great I am who's approaching the disciples. I think we could go and recount different Exodus happenings. And with Jesus' life, it does seem that Jesus really repeats much of the experience of Israel walking through the desert. But everywhere they fail, just like they fail in their temptation of the desert, Jesus is victorious in the desert. And you can take Jesus' life and you can trace it through the New Testament and compare it to the life of Israel as they were walking, and many of those things begin to explode and come alive. But I think another support perhaps for this understanding is that John's answer on Jesus' lips is different from Matthew and Mark. They both say, take heart, it is I. Or take courage, it is I. But John drops that part of the conversation altogether. He just says, ego in me. Why? I think we can at least say that phrase is loaded. It's pregnant with irony. Maybe double meaning. Maybe it does mean it is me. But also, perhaps it's dripping with this I am language of the great I am. What's the point? The point is this. God is much greater than we perceive Him to be. So many times, we don't grasp the greatness of God. I don't grasp the greatness of God. I have to remind myself daily of God's greatness, of who He is when I'm experiencing fear or temptation or anxiety. To remind myself, wait a minute. The living God who not only walks on the water, but hung the moon and the stars, lives within me. Why should I be afraid? Why should I give in to fear or anxiety? The God who is a God who comes to His disciples. The God who takes initiative. The God who's compassionate and feeds the hungry and clothes the poor and provides for those who are needy. Is not this the same God who has now adopted me as son and you as daughter? Is not this the God we serve? But he said to them, verse 20, it is I. Do not be afraid. I'm told that this is the most common command on Jesus' lips in all the Gospels. Do not be afraid. Sometimes it's hard for us as we're reading scripture like this and looking at a story like this to really to step into the sandals of the disciples and really get a feel for what it must have been like. But we have times in our life where we can identify with them quite readily and quite well. When we sit in the doctor's office and the words roll off the doctor's lips, "You have cancer." In that moment of frozen time, we know what it's like to have the Holy Spirit whisper to our soul, "Don't be afraid." Or the mom who comes to that stark realization that these labor pains are real and that first baby is coming today. And her mind begins to race with all the potential difficulties and the potential pain and the misgivings that that day might entail. She knows what it's like in that moment to hear the voice of God, "Don't be afraid." Or the man who finally gets around to doing his taxes and realizes he owes more than he can afford. And just at the moment when he's tempted to panic, God's Spirit whispers to his soul, "Don't be afraid." Or when you're on your deathbed, just a whisker away from eternity, and you state, "I don't want to die." And you realize that death is too powerful for you to conquer at that moment, at that time, the Spirit rushes in and says, "Don't be afraid." You see, at those moments, your faith is alive. It's not church talk. It's not just Christianese. It is alive. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Verse 21. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Some translations say they were willing to receive him into the boat. Some say that the way the language is constructed, that Jesus was just walking along the shoreline all along, and that the boat somehow landed on the shore, and they realized, "Whoa, we weren't so far away from shore after all." But it's unthinkable that Jesus steps into the boat and that somehow they continue to strain at the oars for another 3 miles. Or even explanations, not that Jesus was just on the shoreline, but when Jesus stepped into the boat, all of a sudden the lake was calm. And so for the next 3 miles, it just seemed so easy for the disciples to make light work because Jesus was with them. What John says is immediately they were at the landing. They, at this particular moment, were swept up in God's plan. They were rowing against the wind, but now the King was here. Someone who was greater than just a prophet. It was time to move on. Their purpose, straining at the oars, had been served. Now the King was in their presence, and they were to move on. They were at the other side of the lake immediately. See, God's timing is perfect. When it's time for a believer to move on, they will move on and nothing will stop them. You remember what Jesus said, his first words in the book of Mark, the first words out of Jesus' mouth. "Behold, the kingdom of God has come. It's here. It's now. Repent and believe the good news." The time has come. When that time has come, when the King enters into our presence, everything changes. Death cannot stop it. The grave cannot contain it. Why? You see, because Jesus Christ is more than a prophet. Their understanding, these people that watched him make these loaves, and we're going to learn this next week and the week after, he's so much greater than that. Those signs were to point to who he was. They weren't to get hung up on what he did. Those things were signs, pointers, so that they might understand who it is that is in their presence. Let me ask you a question this morning as the worship team comes forward. Is there any way that your expectations of God have been rather small? And what I mean by that is you've been treating your relationship with Jesus as if He's just another God. As if perhaps He's just a miracle worker. As if somehow He is just one that can fulfill your likes and your desires, your dreams even. See, I think Scripture would say, oh friend, He's so much more than that. He's the great I Am. And it's not wrong to come to Him out of those motivations. It's a great motivation for the alcoholic to come to Christ because he wants to stop drinking. But when that alcoholic meets Christ, he finds out that Christ is much greater than an AA counselor. He's the great God. He's the great I Am. He's the King of the universe. John wants us to understand that in transforming or creating these loaves rather out of nothing, that you see, this one called Jesus is that one that was back in Genesis. That's why the book of John starts that way. That's why the book of John and the book of Genesis start the same exact way. In the beginning was God. And John starts the same way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, the point is, hey, this one, Jesus, is that one. He's that great one. What's a proper response when you come into the presence of that great one? What do? I think you worship. I think you rejoice. I think peace floods your soul. Because when you know you're loved by the great one, everything else changes. Your perspective is totally different. You realize that that great one has set His affection on you. And there's nothing that He cannot do. And there's nothing that He won't do. And if God, who gave His Son up for us all, how much more will He not graciously give us all things? You see, that's our God. He's the great one. So in your mind, is He just a prophet? Is He just a healer? Is He just a teacher? Is He just a means to heaven? No, He's so much greater than that. Let's stand and sing together.